Gracious Lord, we do pray now. Prepare our hearts and minds. It may have been a long day. It may have been a very joyous day in many ways. But Lord, we are embarking on serious business here. You're going to speak to us through your word. That's what we're praying for. And so we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. But we would be alert. And we would be tuning our hearts and minds to hear what he has to say. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Those of you who know me well, you know that in the manse there's a spare room, and in this spare room there are some exercise machines and there are various weights. I don't train half as hard as I used to, but there was one time when I had time that Tracy and I used to go to a gym. And if you're a weight trainer or a bodybuilder or whatever it is, then the famous phrase is no pain, no gain. The idea is that a good workout should virtually incapacitate you the next day. And that's a good sign because, strange as it seems, that's a good sign because it shows the fact that your muscles are aching, that they're growing. I remember at one point I couldn't squat as much as some people, but I was squatting about, I think it was about 225 pounds, and I remember a set where I was squatting and I squatted low and I did set after set with someone spotting me, and the next day I could hardly walk, which fortunately I wasn't working that day. And this told me that my muscles in my legs were growing. And it seems a strange way, as I said, to cripple yourself to do it, but that's the case. So if you were training or wanting to get benefit and build muscle, the basic thing was this: it was a painful process. I think when we come to Lamentations 3, we're kind of seeing that, aren't we? It's interesting to note, isn't it? Contrast verse 1. I'll read it. I'm a man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Here's a person under judgment. But contrast that with verses 31 to 33. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. Can you see what Jeremiah is saying here? There's a sense, isn't there? Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. There's a sense, isn't there, that the suffering that Jeremiah is experiencing magnifies God's compassion. And I think we see, as we come to a turning point in the book, a realization of that. The marvelous words, which perhaps the words we're most acquainted with, if we don't know this book well, come about because Jeremiah in his suffering has a moment of clarity. A moment where he completely focuses on God and his nature. Well, how is that possible? Let's just orientate ourselves a bit in the book at this particular time. We've had a sort of split narrative, and at this point, it's Jeremiah speaking. The character of Jerusalem, Lady Zion, as she's often called, has come to an end. Not surprising in some way. She's suffering. Her sorrow is deep. And Jeremiah continues the narrative. And the focus is very much on the Lord's judgment from 1 to 17. And 13 to 17 very much focuses on perhaps how Jeremiah is feeling about his ministry and its effectiveness or lack of effectiveness. And we note when we get there, there's a real sense that he considers his ministry a failure. Well, I've got 3 points tonight, and they are all to do with the Lord's hand. Firstly, we're going to look at judgment by the Lord's hand. We probably feel we've had quite a lot of this so far. It's a familiar refrain that we've had in Lamentations so far. Yes, his suffering. We think we know that, but we need to remember it, don't we? Because I think it gets more poignant. There's a real sense here that Jeremiah's state is due to the Lord's judgment. Now, we might question why that should be. After all, he's the Lord's prophet. Well, that doesn't actually mean, does it, that the Lord's people don't suffer in the midst of difficulty. Some of you may know that my brother went to a church which had the title in its theology of being evangelical, but when he got there, he basically found out it wasn't. He had 10 years of, I would say, unrelenting opposition and difficulty and heartache, but slowly the church grew. At the point when the church was probably at its most stable, in the best shape it could have been, you know, no church is perfect, never is, never will be this side of heaven. But when a lot of the problems were out the way, he suffered serious burnout and had to have over 6 months' time off to seriously get sorted out. There is a high cost to being one of God's people. And that can be for any of us, can't there? We're in a situation now in this country where we're seeing the results of years of neglect. We're seeing the difficulties that are caused by teenage pregnancies or one-parent families. We're seeing all kinds of issues where people, don't seem to, in some cases, have the ability to bring up children anymore. You try and bring God's word to bear on that, and you might make yourself very, very unpopular. Because there's this sense now, is there? No one can be criticised for what they aspire to. So if someone decides to have a child out of wedlock, if someone decides to have a child that they can't really take care of, well, the last thing we should do is criticise, or criticise the system that's led to that. There will be a cost when there is judgment. And I believe when we see these things, we're seeing, aren't we, they're really where God lets people have their own way. He hands them over, as it says in Romans 1, 18 to 25. There's this period, isn't it, where they turn, so he hands them over. There will be a cost, won't there? There'll be cost for naming the name of Christ. Someone was talking about that this morning. How they felt at odds with the culture in their office. Now, I suspect there's a lot of we could all nod our heads to those of us who are in the secular workplace. We'll nod our heads and we know about that. We shouldn't complain. It's to be expected. It's the way it is at this time. So Jeremiah's state, even though he is a good servant of God, is, in a sense, at the Lord's hand, isn't it? He's been caught in the crossfire of this judgment on a nation. We see this very much in 1 to 17. And again, as we were looking at last week, the judgment is proactive. God's hand is very, very definitely in it. We looked a bit at the curses in Deuteronomy. God had told his people, if they disobeyed him, this would be the consequences. And you may have noticed in verses 2 to 9, he has comes five times. He has. It's not just a question of God withdrawing his hand. God has actively been involved. When we get to verses 10 to 16, God is the author of what's happening six times. And in this particular place in Israel's history, God was literally bringing things to bear. I think we're seeing more of a moment where God has withdrawn his hand from nations at this time. Not completely, but there's a sense of that. Well, what does this lead to for poor old Jeremiah? Well, it leads to a real sense, doesn't it, of depression. Verses 4 to 6, he has made my skin and my flesh grow old. He has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. Now, I don't know about you, when I was reading that, I immediately thought of Psalm 88. One of the darkest psalms. 88, 5 and 6, I am set apart with the dead. Like the slain in the grave who remember you no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have overwhelmed me with your ways. There again is that in that very dark psalm, a psalm without a happy ending, that sort of sense. And we're in that kind of territory again here, aren't we? There's a real sense of depression, and it seems to have aged Jeremiah, the suffering. My brother Mike commented that if you look at photographs of my mother, she looked for very many years the same until the death of my brother Peter at the age of 29, and she started to age visibly. Suffering and hurt does that to a person, doesn't it? Even those who know and love the Lord. And there's a sense here of isolation. He's crying out, he's praying, but he doesn't feel that heaven answers him. There's a sense, isn't there? The silence is deafening, as it were. He almost feels, such is his depressed state, that God is almost barring him. This bit of barred my way with blocks of stone, he's made my path crooked. Listen to this, 10 and 11. He has, like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he has dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me his target for his arrows. My word, is in a bad state, isn't he? He's in a terrible state. And I think one of the things he's suffering from here, and this is something I've never quite been there yet. Fortunately, I think I've been nowhere near it. I'm glad I haven't. And this is a sense where you start to get a real sense of failure in ministry. It must be absolutely devastating. I just remember one time when I was preaching a series on Nehemiah, and I don't know what it was. I just got this overwhelming feeling no one was interested. And that was bad enough. Oh, to see a ministry that seems to have failed. Let's face it. Jeremiah, in some ways, is a success. Well, he's a successful prophet, isn't he? He prophesied this would happen. After all, he warned them. He told them what was going to happen if they didn't turn from their ways. Oh, but unfortunately, this is kind of prophecy where no one thanks you when you're right. He's not thanked, is he? 14, I have become a laughing stock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. And you've just got the picture, haven't you? Of people are making up songs, maybe quite depraved and filthy ones about Jeremiah. The children are taunting him as he passes in the street in his sorrowful state. Those that are strong enough to. And it's just the worst, isn't it? And he feels utterly put down and utterly defeated. And there's a sense, isn't there? Verse 16, he has again. God has deprived him of verse 17. Verse 18, so I say my splendor is gone and all I hoped on from the Lord. Can you get it? Is this the thanks I get for being a faithful prophet? Is this the thanks I get for actually prophesying rightly? I mean, there were other prophets around. They were just prophesying Ezekiel 13. They prophesied out their own imagination. But they prophesied what the people wanted to hear. And they were probably quite popular, even though it didn't come about. Is this the thanks I get? This is judgment by the Lord's hand. But suddenly here we get this turning point, and it's a magnificent one. Mercy by the Lord's hand. Take a look at verse 19 and 20. I think this is important because there's a transition here. I remember my affliction and my wandering with bitterness and gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. There's been no change to get Jeremiah's state. Verse 21, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now, I find that remarkable, because what we just read so far in this book, we might say, well, how could he have any hope? Why could he have hope? What could possibly give him hope? Well, there's hope because of who God is. And Jeremiah knows this. Verse 22-23. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. How does he know this? Now, there's kind of one thing you could say. He's a prophet. He's supposed to know it. No, he knows it because he knows Scripture. He knows it because it's God's Word. He knows it because it's actually a basis of God's covenant with his people. And that is important. You see, a lot of people work on experience today. Now, experience only works so far as it's a good experience. You wake up, you go to work, you've had a good quiet time, your work goes well, the boss commends you on something, everyone does smoothly, if you've got people under them, they've actually done what you said, which is nice. And you come back and you have a really good quiet time. Maybe you come out to the Bible study or whatever it is, or we've got an evangelistic event on here, and it's good, books are taken, you go back and you, oh, isn't the Lord good? Second scenario, you wake up, you've had a bad night's sleep, your quiet time is hurried, and you read the passage and you read it several times and you can't seem to get anything out of it. Your prayer time is disturbed by mobile phones going off. You get to the office. The stuff you left with someone the other night is in a complete mess, and the boss is yelling from his office about how it needs sorting out yesterday. You drag yourself home. You come out to the church event. Hardly anyone's turned up. The event itself is good, but you're depressed because so many people you invited haven't come. Haven't turned up, and you feel for the work that's been put in, you feel for yourself, and you just think, that's the problem with feelings, isn't it? We go to Scripture, and this is where Jeremiah goes. He goes to Scripture, doesn't he? And that's where his confidence comes. What is the basis of the covenant? Well, the basis is this. It's God's nature, it's not our nature, it's not our ability to try and keep it, because actually we know from Scripture that doesn't happen. Exodus 34, here's Moses on the mountain, and the Lord passes before him. And as he passes, verse 6, He passes in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining his love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. That is God's nature. And actually, if you go through the blessings and curses at the end of Deuteronomy, they are kind of summed up by that. And so Jeremiah knows this, and he knows when God said that. Because this is when Moses on the mountain again, receiving the Ten Commandments for the second time. Why? Because when he came down the mountain the first time, there are Israel running riot with idolatry and all kinds of ungodliness and wickedness. And Moses just goes, because immediately they've been given the chance and the government, they've broken it. And God is saying this as he gives his people another chance. And Jeremiah knows everything has come about because of their unfaithfulness. But he knows the Lord doesn't change. You see, this is the brilliant thing. The Lord's love is not lessened by what his people do. It's not like us. You know, it's not like us. We have a friendship with something, but it depends on sort of when they're less irritating or when we're in the mood for it. The Lord's love is never lessened. It does not change because of external things like our unfaithfulness. Because he is faithful, he doesn't suspend it. It remains just the same. His compassions never fail. Verse 22. And here's the wonderful thing. There's a freshness to it. I used to work, it's interesting, I was thinking about it last night because my friend Neil came up with his new wife and had a lovely evening. And we're talking about various jobs and we'd done some work up a place where near where I used to live when I'm in my building days called Naystock Heath. It's a lovely place out in the country and I used to do a load of jobs there and it was a big place so it always used to take a long time. It's rather nice because you were working in this lovely area, lovely old house. And particularly towards the end of the season, the job just ran into October, and you go up there and there's that freshness. There's the dew on the ground, and the morning is just wonderful. And you get to work, and you actually feel ready to work, and everything's good. And it's new, isn't it? The world's sort of new. It's sort of almost like it's been washed and cleansed. That's how the Lord's love is. It doesn't fade. It doesn't tarnish. His compassion is such, and his nature is such, he doesn't have to sort of work himself up to it and think, well, I guess I should sort of love my people because that's what I promised to do. No, he remains the same. And he loves them just as much, even if he has to bring discipline upon them. And Jeremiah realizes this, and he realized just as there can be judgment at God's hand, there can be enormous mercy. And so he can be trusted. Verse 24, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. This is where I put my faith. The Lord has promised to me, and therefore I can, you know, claim that promise. That's my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Jeremiah's confidence, his faith, is placed in what God has said in his word, not his feelings. Because if it was placed in his feelings, he wouldn't get very far. So in judgment by the Lord's hand, we see mercy by the Lord's hand. And lastly, we see correction by the Lord's hand. Jeremiah now has got a focus. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. God will bring about his saving power to bear on this situation. There is not an open-endedness to this. And Jeremiah knows that, and we'll come to that reason for that in a bit. The other thing is this, he realises that God's correction is a good thing. It's a rather strange bit here. Verse 27, it is good for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. What does he mean by that? Well, this is the yoke of affliction. This is the yoke, in a sense, those who were perhaps taken off as prisoners to Babylon would have had put on them. And he realises there's a sense of suffering there, but that's a good thing to bear where you're young. We can learn from our mistakes. The danger is, isn't it, that we tend to forget what we should do. There's a big problem as we go on, isn't it, to break habits as we get older. So it is good to take the Lord's affliction and to bear it as a young person and say, how do I need, I still need to learn. I still need to be open to the idea of learning. It's a challenge to our pride sometimes, isn't it? And he wants to submit to it. Now, this is interesting, this bit. Just quickly, I'm going to run through these verses. Verse 28. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. I like that. Silence. Meditate on the Lord's correction. Take some time. You're in a tough time. Step back from it. Now, sometimes we do go through tough times just because the Lord wants to bring this discipline to bear. It's not necessarily we're outside his will. He's shaping our characters. Other times we will need to sort of say, where am I going wrong? We need time, don't we, to work it out. Take space. Don't assume anything. Let him bury his face in the dust. Verse 29. There might yet be hope, may yet be hope. Again, have you humility? Have humility. Only when we're humble can we fully examine ourselves. Verse 30. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. A strike on the cheek was the equivalent of an insult in a sense, but it was accepting and a rebuke. So it's saying, let's submit to the discipline of the Lord and accept his rebukes when he brings them upon us. Now, those three things I think are very important. Because so often, when we are guilty of something, we can hear a sermon, we can read a Bible verse, and we apply it to everyone except ourselves. Wallace Benn had a woman who was particularly causing grief in a church before he came to St. Peter's, Harold Wood. And one day, he opened his Bible as he's working through whatever book he's doing, and it was, hallelujah, this really should speak to this woman. Oh, this is great, you know. So he's preparing the sermon, and he's sort of, right, you know, I mustn't just fix it for her, you know. So he's doing this. And he preached it, and he preached it with Wallace's sort of usual style, great sort of pastoral approach, but firm with that lovely Irish lilt he has, which can get away with saying stuff I could never get away with. And he preached this, and afterwards this woman came up to him and said, that was a marvellous sermon, Vicar. It's just what Mrs. So-and-so needed to hear. Now, we can do that, can't we? We're just the worst at it. What's Jeremiah saying? Meditate. Be humble. Submit. These are not things that come easily to us, are they? Let's not apply things when we hear them to someone else. Let us examine ourselves. If we're so quickly to recognise them in someone else, maybe the Lord's telling us something. You see, there's a turning point, isn't there? There's a turning point. Verse 31, for men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grieve to the children of men. There is a purpose to all this. And this is again, I believe, Jeremiah getting his scriptural knowledge together here, because he's thinking back. He's thinking back in terms of covenant. And if we were to just look at Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 3, you'll see this. When all these blessings and curses I have set come before you, come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. And when your children return to the Lord God and obey him, with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortune and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Now this is the essence of this, isn't it? For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion because of his unfailing love. If Israel was punished, if people suffered judgment, it was only to bring them back. And that is the essence, not just of the covenant. That is the essence, isn't it, of the gospel. God seeks to reconcile those who would be his enemies and would seek to put themselves under his judgment. I think Ephesians 2:14-18 really sum this up. Talking about Christ and our oneness in Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in the flesh, his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have access to the Father by one Spirit. You see, the point even the old covenant was this. It was always God who made the first move to bring his people back after a sufficient time. And the reason for that is quite simple, isn't it? We cannot please God by our actions. It's not enough. The old covenant's a fascinating thing. I remember looking at, really grappling this one, and I was looking at Hebrews and working through Hebrews and chapter 8. And you get this marvellous picture in Jeremiah of the new covenant. And the point he raises is, was the old covenant bad? No, it couldn't be. God gave it. It was us that were the problem. It was God's people who were the problem. They couldn't live up to it. So God brings a new covenant, and through that, and through the Spirit, he brings peace. It's his proactive action in Jesus Christ that God became man and broke down the barrier. The barrier we would put up by our sin and our disobedience. And Jeremiah realizes that. God doesn't change. He is seeking to reconcile his people. And we have seen it in the work of Christ on the cross. And only there, in an unsteady world, in a world that knocks people about. One of the things that Dora and I have been musing about is that we are coming across people on the door, and sometimes we just feel there's something else behind what they're saying. And we're just praying for things to open up and people to open up. Because the only reconciliation, the only thing they need, the only peace they can actually find, whether they actually realize it or not, is through the cross. We've been given peace because God is a proactive God who won't just judge proactively, but seeks to bring people to him so they may not face judgment. That is his infinite mercy that is seen in his love and his nature through the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.